And okay, without further ado, let's jump in. So today we're going to kick off from chapter 2. First John chapter 2. These are questions from the Epistle of John. This is specifically the first Epistle of John. So First John chapter 2, I read from the ESV, English Standard Version. I'm going to read the two verses. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world." Now, so last time we did this, we spoke about the confession of sins and the forgiveness of sins. That was chapter 1, verse 9 and thereabout. So I'm not going to go through that. Now, interesting, this is the first part of what we're going to look at, and which may be the shortest. I want us to look at that word advocate. There can be a thinking that when we think about Jesus as an advocate, he is standing before God as a lawyer, trying to protect God from us or us from God. Now, granted, this word advocate in the Greek is parakletos. Now, it's constantly or consistently portrayed as one who speaks on behalf of the accused, like a defendant lawyer, okay? In the professional sense, that's how you would use it. However, how John is using it here is this kind of advocate is not doing it as in a professional sense, but as a friend would. Okay, so this is when he's speaking in the favor of the accused, but he's speaking in the favor of the accused also as a friend. So he says Jesus is the advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation, which is another word which can take us into quite some things, but we could look at it as an atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice for sins. One of the Q&As we spoke about atonement from Leviticus 16, and you can also just go back into that and look at what we spoke about atonement. But as an atoning sacrifice for the sins, he says it's not only for the sins of those who have believed, but the sins of the whole world. So this is where the first problem comes from. When we hear that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sins of the whole world, there is a group which is called the Universalists. So basically, they teach that because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, then it must imply that everybody of the whole world is saved. And I think I've heard some people believe this, that the whole world is saved because Jesus atoned for the sins of the whole world. Some people argue from that point of view using First John. Of course, others use the emotional argument that because God is a loving God, surely he cannot send anyone into hell. But neither of those positions can actually defend that. So when he speaks about Jesus being the atoning sacrifice of those, the atoning sacrifice of the sins of the whole world, he is not saying that all the people of the world are automatically forgiven. Okay? Or that they are all inheritors of eternal life. Even if they do not believe in the name of the Son of Jesus. But because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, everybody has eternal life, or everybody is destined for salvation, or nobody will perish. That's not what it means. In the very same book, the fifth chapter, verse 11 to 13, 1 John 5, 11 to 13, John says about eternal life. And he says, eternal life, 1 John 5, 11 to 13, he says, this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Then he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Then he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now at this point, I would like to remind us something I said before. There is no single book of the Bible which is written to unbelievers. I'm going to say that again. There is no single book of the Bible written to unbelievers. Why do I make that statement? Sometimes when we read statements in the Bible that either we don't agree with or that seem to create some kind of seeming contradiction with the theology we already hold, we quickly dismiss them as them being for unbelievers. Now, whereas the writers of epistles can write something warning against unbelievers, warning about the behaviors of unbelievers, or talking about unbelievers, they are not writing to unbelievers. The information written predominantly in an epistle is information written to the believing community. The writers of the Bible have no say, or they have no jurisdiction, they have no authority over those who have not believed, so to speak. Now, there's something which I may introduce which may seem a little bit controversial, but I won't also finish it. Hopefully it won't raise enough questions. But sometimes we also do these things that, you know, you get questions that you think and they inspire you to investigate your Bible. And part of the issue is, I want you to think about this. Let me bring it as a question. Let me bring it as a question so that you go think about it. Is the gospel, is the core message of the gospel forgiveness of sins? Or is forgiveness of sins a component of the gospel? I want you to think about it. It may seem like a simple question. I'll ask it again. Is forgiveness of sins the core, the gist, the essence of the gospel, or salvation, or is forgiveness of sins only a component of the gospel message or salvation? Now I can try to give you a hint which can inspire more questions. Would you say a person like Abraham believed the gospel? Right? Okay, Galatians tells us that Abraham believed, it's counted to him as righteousness. Romans or Galatians? Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Okay? So let me ask you a question. Think about it like this. Was that first message that Abraham believed, that the writer is talking about, by which God justified him? Was it a message of forgiveness of sins? So I'll leave that at that. Let's just continue. That's just take away you can think about. Okay, so John says, those who believe, back to 1 John, our concept for them, he says, those who have eternal life are those who have the Son. Now, remember we looked at the introduction of this book. So if you're thinking of, when you hear language like those who have the Son and those who don't have the Son, at the back of your mind, the cessationists are coming to mind. Because remember the claims they had, which we spoke about, and how John was writing to respond to this. So that's the first thing that we wanted to look at, the Paracletus, and him being an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So, note this. Jesus Christ is atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, because his death was sufficient to deal with the sins of the whole world. But his sacrifice does not become effective until people believe in him. I'll say that again. His death is sufficient to take care of the sins of the whole world, but that sacrifice is only effective when they believe. Okay? Okay, so let's move on. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. Like I said, I have quite a lot to scatter through. So around that point, we jump a little bit. Remember, we're not doing verse by verse. Then we go to almost what I would call like the core of this first epistle, or the reason, the main reason why John had to write. Again, we covered a lot of this in our introduction to this. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, if you don't mind, kindly go there and read a few things. This one is a favorite portion of many of us, or it should be a favorite portion for some of us. So 1 John 2, 18 up to verse 20, we're going to deal with this passage. Now, the section between 2:18 up to 2:27, you're dealing with warning against deception. You're dealing with warning against deception. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, from the 18th verse. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Then it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I like to read this in the King James because that's how I remember memorizing it. So pardon my, as I go there. They went out from us, verse 19, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might, oh sorry, I'm reading, sorry, let me read King James. Verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So I'm going to request everybody, okay, I'm going to deal with the first part. So, he talks about this is the last hour. Okay? He says, this is the last hour. Why? And said, as you have heard, in this last hour, the Antichrist is coming. Or the Antichrist. I don't know how you pronounce it. So now, many Antichrists have come. So you have a singular Antichrist, and you have many Antichrists have come. Okay? So the Antichrist is coming. There is the Antichrist coming, but they are Antichrists which have already come. Let's first deal with that first phrase, the last hour. Now, that last hour is an expression which is found only here. The exact phrase last hour, you only find it here in the entire New Testament. But several places in the New Testament, you have expressions such as the last days or the last times. I'll give you an example. When that phrase, last hour, last days, or last times, they're related, they're usually used to refer to two kinds of cases. And I'm going to break down for you here in a summary. The first case where that phrase is used, it refers to a whole period which began from the first coming of Jesus, that's the incarnation, and that period runs through his final coming or sometimes people call it the second coming, but the word you're going to find predominantly used in theological circles is the word parousia. I don't know if any of us have heard that word. You're going to find the word parousia. Parousia will be the Greek word for coming, but many times when you find the parousia being alluded to, they are referring to the last day. The word means coming, but the parousia is that second coming, last coming, whatever you want to call it, the final revelation of the Christ to everyone, well, which is called the parousia. So, at first, that phrase which deals with the last days, last final hour, last hour, end times, last times, many times it is dealing with the entire period of Christ. So sometimes you may hear, or you may have heard someone saying, we began the last days when Jesus came. Okay, so when you say the phrase like, we are in the last days, you are dealing with that first sort of case for the use of parousia. Now, or rather, for the use of last hour, last days, last, and in the last days, the last times, or the last hour. I give you a few verses for that. One of them is Acts 2:17. Remember that, it shall come to pass in the last days. Right? I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So at the advent of the Spirit, we are living in the last days. Sorry, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Then you have Hebrews 1:2. You know the verse, God at sundry times, diverse manner spoken time and unto the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Then you have, that's Hebrews 1:2. Then you have 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Was made manifest in the last times for you. So that's the first scenario. If you find that related phrase of last times, last days in your Bible. Then secondly, the second case is the last time, the last hour can refer to the last part of the period just before the parousia. Okay, the last part of the period just before the final parousia. So maybe you have heard the phrase like, these things which are happening right now, we are in the last days. So that would be the second application. This particular second application is usually associated with doom and gloom, signs of the times, like we like to speak of them. So you're thinking, Second Timothy 3:1, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, the last days, last times. So it's the last part of the period just before the final parousia, just before the final coming of Jesus. Second James 5:3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In the last days, James 5:3, then you have 2 Peter 3:3. So that last part is usually marked by difficulties, tough times, very difficult times, right? So what are you thinking? You're thinking Matthew 24 or Matthew 24. What shall be the sign of your coming? What shall be the end of the world? And then Jesus started to break down all those things, which will happen in the last days. Then you have 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Paul also wrote about the last days. So John 2, if you go back to the book of John, John believes that his believers are in the, sorry, his, the people he's writing to are in the last hour, because of what is happening corresponds with the prediction of the last hour. So you're going to find that what John is writing about is something, you know, which is even, which he would have had Jesus say, and even some of the Old Testament prophets, you know, speak about happening in the last days or the last hour. Okay. Now, so we'll deal with the last hour. So let's just go back to remind ourselves. It says, children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. So you, it's as though it's saying the revelation of the Antichrist will correspond with the last days to the parousia of the Christ. So Antichrist. Now we want to look at Antichrist. So Antichrists. Now listen very carefully. I would like, by way of disclaimer, there's a lot of information that can be said about the Antichrist. It would require its own session. But we're going to borrow a little bit from other places, not to say something exhaustive because of time, but to try to stick with John and what our main subject is. So just bear with me, I'll just give you a little bit, but I think it will be quite good for some of the questions you may have. So the Antichrist, interestingly, the exact word the Antichrist is only found in the Johannine letters. I'll say it again. Only John in his epistles used the phrase Antichrist. And he used it quite heavily. Okay, not heavily, but he uses it twice in that first John 2:18, then in 2:22, then he uses it in 4:3, and then he also uses it in 2 John chapter 1 verse 7, the Antichrist. Okay? And perhaps John is responsible for that particular phrase. So I have an entry here from the Pillar Commentary. I want to read for you on the Antichrist. They write and say, the general concept of a powerful end-time figure opposed to God is found in Jewish apocalyptic writings. It is probably in these writings that the background to the author's Antichrist concept is formed. And they say, within the New Testament, four main passages reflect this concept, even though only 1st and 2nd John use the actual term Antichrist. So basically what they are saying, that the concept of a powerful end-time figure existed in Jewish apocalyptic, they usually call that end, those end-time writings and prophecies apocalyptic. I'll give an example. For instance, and when they say here apocalyptic writings, they don't necessarily mean the Bible. But if you were to ask me apocalyptic scriptures, I'll tell you maybe Joel, Daniel, Revelation. Those are apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel has also apocalyptic prophecy, and it usually demands some kind of special attention. Maybe you put in Zechariah in there, and so on and so forth. But for a fact, Revelation is apocalyptic literature through and through. And sometimes some books have elements of apocalyptic literature. So, in other words, what they are trying to say, just before the New Testament era, this idea of a powerful end-time figure was already in Jewish thinking. Okay, so, and these are people who influence heavily the New Testament writers. Okay, so, but they are saying the actual word or the actual phrase Antichrist was only used by John in his epistles, not even in Revelation. but in 1 John and 2 John. However, the idea of the Antichrist is presented in other books of the New Testament, the Antichrist figure. Need I remind you again? John said, it's the last hour, the Antichrist is coming, but there are many Antichrists. So I hope you get it. So this Antichrist figure, the idea is reflected in 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. Some of us must have read that. Maybe let's open and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except, this is King James, there come a falling away first, and that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, if you read that passage, you're going to realize that it is some kind of Antichrist figure. So you have that concept represented there, and he opposes, he exalts himself against everything, every so-called God. Verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple and proclaims himself as God, you know. And then right there, Paul will also tell them in verse 5, when I was with you, I told you about this. Now, you're going to see similarities in these other three places. With John, there are four places of this figure. So number one, he calls him the man of lawlessness. He says he opposes everything against every so-called thing that is called God, right? And then he will take his seat in the temple and he proclaim himself as God. And Paul says, when I was with you, I warned you. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about similar things. Now listen to Jesus' wording. Matthew 24, verse 45. How is the speed? I hope we are slow enough. Are we good, everybody following? Okay. Let's read Matthew 24. Look at these similarities. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Okay. See that similarity there? You also have that in Mark. Then in verse 11, Matthew 24. And many false prophets will lead many astray. Many false prophets will lead many astray. So he also calls it the desolation that brings sacrilege. It will stand in the holy place. Again, he also talks about him standing in the temple. And then again, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 25, I have warned you beforehand. Are you seeing the similarity with 2 Thessalonians? So this kind of figure, or this kind of person, being whatever it is, was something which was known. Then we, of course, have read 1 John and 2 John. Again, John says the Antichrist is coming, right? He warns. Then he talks about many Antichrists being around. Okay. Then also in Revelation 12 and 13 also speaks about that. Though in Revelation 12 and 13 you have also talking about the beast. So when you put that together, you realize that this Antichrist figure is spoken about at least in four different time periods, because what time periods, but the concept or the idea of this end time villain, so to speak, is an idea which is carried forth. Now, you see it in three traditions. I also again want to say this, that notice there was a distinction between an Antichrist, the what we may call the great Antichrist figure, whose influence was already being felt, and other less Antichrists. There are less Antichrists, and there's a great Antichrist figure who's supposed to be, in the words of John, is coming. The problem which has happened in the history of the Christian church is when we read the fact that John called these particular individuals Antichrists, there has been a great obsession in the church to identify who the Antichrist is. I mean, every generation has an Antichrist. Some have had the Pope, some have had Bin Laden, some have had... But that happens because there was a misunderstanding of what John was actually trying to put forth. But like I said, if we're going to have a special session on the Antichrist, we could even look at some of the different theories and even where they came from of an Antichrist figure. Sometimes it's people who don't like whom we call Antichrist, isn't it? Now, the question which will arise is or are the Antichrists merely human, or is it a merely human phenomena, or there's some kind of spiritual or supernatural force behind them? Now, Matthew, Mark, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 John might interpret the Antichrists as human figures, right? Human adversaries. But when you read between Revelation 12 to 14, it's not a human adversary there. He's called a beast. You find that there's a beast of the sea and the beast of the land, if you're familiar with that passage. The best way we can think about it is, whereas the Antichrist may be experienced as human entities, behind them, there is a force making war against God and his people. In the words of Paul, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, so there is a supernatural force or entity which may be behind these Antichrist figures. Now, if we are following the argument of John in 1 John, he's talking about this evil schism in doctrine, that these people come in and teach false or different doctrines. Because he's going to warn in the next part of this portion, which I don't know if we'll have time to go through, but let's try and see. Okay? They were teaching some dangerous doctrines within the community. And so, for him, it was actually his basis of calling them Antichrists, because what they were portraying, what they were teaching, was anti, against, or in substitution, or of what Christ is and what Christ represents. But sometimes we fall into the trap, like I said, of thinking that everybody who teaches what we don't understand or what we don't like qualifies to be an antichrist. One thing for sure is John was not writing for us to go around naming people antichrists. If anything, John did tell us exactly what they were claiming and what they were teaching, for which he qualified them as antichrists. Okay? So if you continue, that's just a simple thing to say about antichrist, but there's a lot more. If we continue, let's just try to finish this straight. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. First John 2:19. They went out from us. Now you see, you're reading everything, right? Many antichrists are coming. So the antichrist is coming, but there are already many antichrists. Let me just read 18 again. It's the last hour. Many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Then he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So the antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it may become plain that they are all not of us. Now again, my people, we like to use this verse to talk about people who have left our church. Sometimes we refer to people who have also left your company. That they went out from us. If they were for us, they would have stayed with us. John is not talking about people changing churches or people leaving your business. Eh? these are serious heretics, my friend. These guys were serious, serious heretics. These were not plain people who are leaving churches to go to another church. So, but you have, now look at this. Even after that, it may become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. So please, this is the key. This is why we are here predominantly. Everybody listen to me. Is everybody available? So now look at your Bible very well. Just quickly type in the chat which Bible version you're using, because I want us to have, I want you to see something. Just quickly type in the chat what Bible version, okay? New King James. That verse 20. This is NLT, ESV, KJV. Okay. KJV. So, can we just confirm? We're dealing with verse 20. We know everything, isn't it? Because I want to teach, I'm going to show you something. But I want you to observe it as well. So, you have an anointing for the Holy One. What does the last part read in your Bible? Just type for me. ESV says, and you all have knowledge. So ESV says, and you all have knowledge. I know KJV says, and you know all things. I don't know if anybody notices the difference. Daphne, just help me type the difference there. So King James, New King James says, and you know all things. Now, just type ESV. Just along there. So this is King James says, and you know all things. You know all things. You have an anointing. You have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. Okay? But ESV says, what does ESV say? You have an anointing, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Can you see the difference? King James says, you know everything, you know all things. ESV says, you all. Yeah, NLT says, and all of you know the truth. So, NLT, ESV is saying the all is the people, not the knowledge. So let's look at the grammar. We're going to look at the grammar, why it's like that. And maybe we'll end with that because the time is approaching. Did everybody see that difference? I know, because we use soft copy Bibles. So these cessationists, we call them cessationists. These are people who wish to be part of the church, like we said in the beginning, but they left the church, so they seceded, they broke off from the church. And they had these damnable heresies, and they sought to even come and teach them. Okay, so like that's why you see like 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. John writes the people and he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So John is writing, primarily he wants to warn the church or his readers about those secessionist attempts to deceive them and to arm or his readers against them. So he's writing so that he wants to warn them about the deceptions that the secessionists have. So a lot of chapter one, you are dealing with those things. Those who say they are in the light, those who say they have not sinned, those who claim they have fellowship with the Father, but yet, you know, they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So those are some of the things that they were claiming or that they were teaching the people. So anyway, let's try to run quickly. So he writes and is warning or arming his readers against the truth. Okay, so to arm them against the deception of the secessionists, he begins by reminding his readers an outstanding resource that they have. And he calls that resource the anointing of the Holy One. He calls it the anointing of the Holy One. So what is the anointing? Now, the word anointing is a popular word in church. It means one thing, but anointing, again, is only found here, right, in that form, but its verb, to anoint or anointed, you can find it in other places. Luke 4:18, how God anointed Jesus, Acts 4:27, Acts 10:38, Jesus was anointed, referring to Jesus' anointing. Then in Hebrews 1:9, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. Then 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being anointed. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Okay? Now, so it's usually used while relating to the Holy Spirit as the agent. Okay? Okay, the agent of the anointing is the Holy Spirit. Okay? The anointing, the chrisma. So when you're looking at the phrase anointing in use, it basically is interpreted as the Holy Spirit with whom we have been endowed when you believed and who confirms the truth of the message that they have had. Now, for instance, there is a way we use the word anointing. Amaftar, right? It means we're usually thinking about the power of the Holy Ghost in demonstration. That's what we are calling anointing. What John is talking about here and how the Bible uses charisma, okay, is different from that. So I gave you those different scenarios. I said, whereas the word anointing is only used here by John, there's what they call the verb form of it, or the proper way to say it is the cognate verb. The verb form of it, which is the action, we can find it in other places. Okay? Predominantly speaking about the anointing of Jesus. Okay? So we said you have at Acts 10:38, which other one today? Acts 10:38, we know it, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power. Then Luke 4:18, remember Luke 4:18, he said he was reading from Isaiah. What is the quotation? The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me. Then Acts 4:27, I don't remember what that one says. Okay. And then he only uses it metaphorically as a metaphor in Hebrews 1:9 for Jesus being anointed with the oil of gladness. Now, Paul speaks about this being anointed, okay? He who called us is God, who has also anointed us and put his Spirit upon us. So that 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. When Paul speaks about them being anointed, he's also speaking about the Holy Spirit upon them. Okay? So when you're talking about anointing, you're really talking about the agency of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, the Holy Spirit is related with the anointing. Now, if we come to John's usage in 1 John, how he uses it, remember he's using it to warn against the deception of the antichrists who came from amongst them, but they were teaching other foul doctrines. Chapter 2, verse 22, they denied that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? And they try to lead people astray. They deny that he came in the flesh. Then in warning them, John tells them, but you know what? Don't worry. You have an anointing from your Holy One. Right? You have an anointing from the Holy One. We're going to deal with the second part of that. So what he's saying is that the audience, the anointing they have is from the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit who is on the inside of them, whom they received when they believed. And this Holy Spirit confirms to them the truth of the message that they had. The Holy Spirit, the anointing, confirms to them the truth of the message that they had. Right? So you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now let's look at that. You know all things. Now, the phraseology is oridata panta. The King James translates as you know all things. Okay? I need to look at someone's face while I say this. Are we here? In other words, what I want to deal with is, why does ESV, NLT, why are they telling us you all know or you all have knowledge, while King James says you know all things? Okay? Now, in textual criticism or in translation, this is what they call, in Bible translation, because This is Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so they translated from different manuscripts, right? So another textual variant from which the King James comes has you know all things, whereas another reading has you all have knowledge. So the question is, what is the correct one? The correct one is not the one you like. I mean, one is not correct because you prefer it over the other. Now, this is what they say. So there's a significant difference between saying to the readers, you all know, and you know all things. While it is difficult to decide between the two readings on the basis of supporting manuscript evidence, there is a scholar by the name David Alan Black argues that on the basis of the overall structure of the passage from verse 18 to verse 28 of chapter 2, the second alternative is the correct one, and I'm going to tell you why. So the statement, you know all things, because you have an anointing from the Holy One, okay, is balanced by the statement, the anointing teaches you about all things. Also, the BBE says, you have the Spirit from the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Yeah, that's the rendering. Okay, so this is... So they were arguing on both sides. Now, the defense for you all have knowledge comes from the overall structure, the structure composition of the passage. Remember, there is a group of people who are trying to bring another truth. There is a truth which the people who have believed have. And that truth, when they received it, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, he's calling the Holy Spirit the affirmer, right, of that truth. He is the witness of that truth. And that Holy Spirit is within them. Okay? So, he says, this anointing which is within you, which you receive by having had the truth. When you hear the claims of the cessationists, that anointing on the inside of you is going to disregard. This is why later he will say, you don't need me to teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you. Right? Not because they don't need a teacher. No. He taught them, right? But they don't need a teacher, definitely not John, to come and tell them again that, hey, this people saying that Jesus is not the Christ is truth. He said, come on, from what we have said, from what you received, now even going back to chapter 1, from what you experienced when in your koinonia with us, you receive the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit in you is even able to discern and say what these people are claiming is not the truth. Is that making some sense? Okay? So the reference to knowing all things needs to be understood in the context in which the substance under discussion is. They're talking about the denial that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son who has come in the flesh. Okay? In other words, the people who are trying to tell them about these things, they don't need to learn anything from the cessationists. Everything they need to know about this Christ figure in that has been taught to them by the anointing they have received. So that's why you find in verse 21, it says, I'm not writing to you because you do not know. I'm writing to you because you do know. I'll finish with this. That reading, in fact, that reading corresponds, right, with the statement which is in the ancient promise. Guess where? Remember that Jeremiah 31:34 about the new covenant? God will make a new covenant with these people, right? And what will happen? They shall be taught by the Lord. No longer will a man teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. So, again, because they will have a new heart and a new spirit. But this new heart, this new spirit will be that assurance that, hey, when you hear something which is contrary, some kind of esoteric knowledge, you say, no. The anointing I've received has taught me that he is the Christ, that he is Yahweh. This was not talking about having no need for further teaching. John 6:45, it talks about them, they will be taught by God. Okay, so 1 John 2:27, now as for you, the anointing that you have received from him resides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you reside in him. Again, whom don't they need to be taught, to teach them? They don't need the cessationists, those who have left, to teach them in any truth. They don't need them to teach them. They are going to lead them astray, but the anointing has taught them. Okay? About all things. What things? Not everything. This is here specifically speaking about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. I'll finish with this statement. Please get this statement. Please get this. Listen. 1 John, as far as 1 John is concerned, the connection between the Holy Spirit and the teachers of the church. Sorry. Let me say it again. As far as 1 John is concerned, the connection is not between the Holy Spirit and the teachers of the church, but the Holy Spirit and the gospel message as it was heard from the beginning. The role of the Spirit is primarily as a testimony to the tradition, not as a source of new revelation. I'm going to say that whole statement again. As far as what John is writing about there in his epistle, as far as 1 John is concerned, the connection is not between the Holy Spirit and the teachers of the church. No, but between the Holy Spirit and the gospel message as it was heard from the beginning. 1 John 2:24. In other words, the role of the Spirit here, or the role of the anointing here, is primarily as a testimony to the tradition, not a source of new revelation. Is a testimony of the tradition, not a source of new revelation. In fact, the anointing in that case is anti-new revelation. Think about it. The cessationists are bringing a new revelation. John is saying, you don't need a new revelation. The Holy Spirit is giving testimony to the tradition. Amen. So this is a case which is happening here. This is maybe one of those verses, if we want to apply today, we must be very careful. Number one, it's not the easiest reading, is it has nothing to do with us being able to know everything that there is. I mean, you're a witness, you don't know everything. You just have to be honest with yourself, you don't know everything. Even the thing, sometimes you even don't know where you left your kids. So that's out of the way. But secondly, this anointing here is not teaching new revelation. This anointing here, in this case, is affirming the tradition that they have received from the teachers of John and other apostles. And the anointing is refuting the new revelation that the cessationists are bringing. Now, you go back to the beginning to listen to what we talked about as some of those new revelations.